All right, as our children gather to head downstairs for our kids' ministry, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 12, the book of Hosea chapter 12. As we have been working our way through this first of the minor prophets, Hosea, we remember that the minor prophets are minor not because they're less important, but simply because their books were shorter. With Hosea actually being one of the longer of the minor prophets. At 14 chapters, we're getting there, we're getting close. We're going to look at chapter 12 this morning, and then next week we'll look at chapters 13 and 14 together as we close out this look at God's unrivaled love. But as we come to Hosea chapter 12, we come again to another section of indictment against the people for their sin. And I think it's important for us as we consider just what sin is and we consider how Israel has failed the Lord and we look then to our lives with this sense of warning, with this sense of the importance, this sense of the weightiness of sin. And we'll see it, we'll get there as we work our way through, but what I'd like to do is, if you found your way to the book of Hosea, chapter 12, I want to start reading in the last verse of chapter 11. So chapter 11, verse 12, and then we'll read down through chapter 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself, and all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also were like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." Lord God, we do thank you so much for this day, for the beauty of the sunshine, for the coolness of the weather, reminding us of the seasons of our sovereign Lord. And Lord, we thank you for this time that we might consider your word. We pray that your spirit would give us understanding, that we would have insight, that we would hear from you today, that you would work in our lives and our hearts, and that you would draw us closer to you in Jesus Christ, as we look back and we learn, as we learn of who you are, as we learn of what sin is, as we remember and we repent. So bless us, Lord, we pray. Do this work today for your glory. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we work through this chapter 12, as we're getting ready to hear the last message, the last word that Hosea has for us, again, it's an indictment. It's an indictment against Israel. And the first thing we see is that our sin is an assault against God. Now this comes out to us here in verse 12 of chapter 11, but one of the things we have to deal with before we really kind of explain what's going on here is we have to explain and talk about the trouble with translating this verse. I've already mentioned that Hosea is a little different than other Old Testament books in that it's written with this kind of northern dialect of Hebrew. Most of the prophets in the Old Testament were from Judah, the kingdom in the south. There are a few that were in the north, and Hosea is one of them, and his Hebrew is difficult to translate, and in verse 12 especially, it seems that there's some corruption in the text, and so there's some disagreement over what exactly it says. Now, I'm no Hebrew expert, so I reached out actually to someone who is and did a lot of research to figure out what's going on here. And you can tell that there's disagreement over this verse just basically between the different ways the ESV translates it and the way that the NIV translates it. Now, look at the last part of the verse. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. That's a positive statement about Judah. But I don't think that's what Hosea is saying. The NIV, I think, gets it a little closer. This is what the NIV says. And Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. You see, that's a negative characteristic. And I think that's really where Hosea is going for a couple of reasons. One, because of the generic name for God that's used here. And two, because in chapter 12, verse 2, we're about to see that the Lord has something against Judah. This word in chapter 12 is not only an indictment against Israel, it also includes an indictment against Judah. And so it seems kind of a little contradictory for him to be celebrating Judah in verse 12 and then to have a word of indictment against them. So I believe the NIV, and there's a couple other translations that translate it this way, the Christian Standard Bible does something neat where it gives kind of a neutral one that kind of goes either way, but they're just trying to be honest with what's here before us. So if I'm correct, I'm suggesting that the whole idea here is that Ephraim has surrounded God with lies, Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful and holy one. Do you get a sense of what God is saying here? It's again, this indictment, this complaint. It's a complaint that sounds familiar. It's a complaint that sounds like the Psalms. You know, when you read the book of Psalms and you have David and others saying, my enemies have surrounded me. This is like the Lord putting himself in that position. Look at it again. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies. Ephraim is assaulting, besieging the Lord with its sin. And Judah's not faring much better, as I said, and we'll see more of that in chapter 12, verse 2. But it's painting this familiar picture, as if the Lord is on his throne in the heaven above, and against him comes his own people with war machines of sin and deceit, and they're surrounding him. So in chapter 12, verse 1, we see how Ephraim, and remember when you read Ephraim, this is the largest tribe of Israel, so he's saying all Israel. He's just referring to all Israel by referring to the largest tribe there, Ephraim. So Ephraim is committed to the accomplishment of their own will. They're making sure that they're getting what they want, and what they want is not the will of God. Chapter 12, verse 1, Ephraim feeds on the wind. It pursues the east wind all day long. The east wind to you doesn't mean much, but to them the east wind was a hot, bitter, arid wind. And they're chasing after the wind as if they're trying to catch the wind with a butterfly net. It's a vain pursuit that they are engaging in with deceit and with violence. And one of the ways you see their vain pursuit of their own will, that it plays itself out, is in their covenant they make with Assyria and the oil that's carried off to Egypt, which is another reference to a covenant they made with Egypt. In other words, what's happening here is the northern nation realizes they're in trouble and there's a threat from Assyria, and instead of relying on the Lord and trusting in God as the one who will protect them, They seek to work their way out of their situation. Have you ever tried to work your way out of your situation? Try to do it on your own? And then even when you hit an obstacle or two, you just continue. You're going to do it. You're going to save yourself. This is what Israel is doing. They make a covenant with Assyria to protect them from Assyria. And then they make a covenant with Egypt because they know they know that they're not going to be faithful to Assyria. So they go to the next big bully on the block, which is the nation of Egypt, and they try to make a covenant with Egypt. Help us fight Assyria. They're refusing to listen and trust in the Lord. They stubbornly pursue their own plans and their own priorities. And their sin is an assault against God. This is so significant, I believe, because the way that we so often treat sin is so duplicitous in that when other people sin, we can see and get a sense of how wicked it is. But when we sin, what do? We justify it. We cover it over with excuses. We had good moral reasons to do that immoral thing. Wait, what? You had what? We spend more time and effort trying to accomplish our wills and our goals with little to no consideration to the will of God and the calling that He has upon us in His Word. We work for what we want, and we put on those blinders, you know, those blinders of selfishness and sin that kind of, we just see our own way, we just follow our own desires. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, we box at the air. We're running aimlessly. I mean, we have an aim. Our aim is our desires, but our aim isn't in line with the will of God. And so it's all this vain pursuit of the east wind. One of the ways I think this chapter helps me think about my sin is that it shows me that it's my disregard for the will of God that assaults His holiness, His character, His nature. And assaulting God and His holiness, should that not spur a sense of moral outrage? Anger toward those violating the Lord's rule and reign? That's actually a function of our heart. Our hearts do this. Our hearts are triggered by the breaking of the Lord's commands. This is how you normally experience this. Has anyone flown in the past year? Past year, 12 months. Anybody flown anywhere? Okay, two of us. All right, you know what's aggravating when you fly somewhere right now? Is when you're wearing your mask because you're supposed to. But that other guy keeps taking his mask off. And you're like, and what's funny is, I don't know about you, I get angry not so much because I'm worried he's going to give me COVID. I've been vaccinated and I've had COVID, so I'm like double protected or whatever. But I get angry because it's the rule. There's a rule. You're not following the rule. And my inner moral compass just spins. It's the same thing when we see what's happening in and certain states where you can see these videos online, people are going into shopping malls and they're going into stores and they're just putting product in a cart and they're just walking out with it without paying. Have you seen this? Because apparently they're instructing the store employees not to stop them. And so what are they doing? They're just taking stuff off the rack and putting it in a cart and just walking out with it. And inside, I get furious. Like, if I was there, I'd kick the cart over. You know, I'd become, you know, Mr. Civilian. What is it called when they used to call it? You arrest, civilian's arrest, something. I don't know. Civilian, I don't know what it is. Vigilante. There's a good word for it. We get upset about it unless we're the one pushing the cart. Right? When we're the one breaking the rules. We cleverly conceal and dismiss the moral standards in favor of our own justification and desires. We're stubborn when it comes to getting what we want. And we see this with children. You see it especially with children. Sometimes it's just blatant, right? Hey, Johnny, you can't have any cookies, but I really want a cookie. Yeah, but you can't have any cookies, not before dinner. And you see Johnny kind of walking towards the cookies, right? Like, I literally just told you, you can't have cookies, but I really, really want one. As if that desire somehow is an argument against the rule of not having a cookie before dinner. But I really, really want it. And when we really, really want things and we dismiss, we have disregard for the will of God, it assaults His character. That's sin. And the Lord will not let such wicked assaults go unpunished. That's His message here. He is going to punish them. And so we go on and we see how the Lord warns them, but even in His warning, He offers them mercy. Again, I love the fact that we're taking our time in working through this Old Testament book because it shows us, yes, God's holiness and God's judgment and wrath, but it also shows us God's love and His mercy. We're going to see it again here in chapter 12. Your sin is an assault against God, Hosea is telling Israel, but he's also telling them, so look back and learn. That's the second thing here. Look back and learn. In verse 2 here of chapter 12, he introduces this controversial figure from Israel's past. He brings up Jacob. And some of us, as we're reading through this, you're like, Jacob? What? Why are we talking about Jacob all of a sudden? And then there's this kind of back and forth, and he switches persons here, and it gets a little confusing. But he's bringing up Jacob on purpose. He's bringing up the life of this patriarch in an attempt to lead Israel to repentance. Chapter 12, verse 2, he says, "The Lord has an indictment against Judah." Again, that's one of the reasons why that other verse, I think, is really speaking negatively about Judah. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob. You're like, Jacob, he's been dead for hundreds of years by now. Why is he bringing up Jacob? Because when he refers to Jacob, he's talking about who? Israel. He's talking about all of Israel. And what do we know about Jacob? Jacob's name meant literally heel grabber, the one who grabs the heel. That's not a positive character trait. And it's demonstrated, as it's described here, that when he was in the womb, he took his brother by the heel. And then this characteristic continued as when he was older, verse 3, in his manhood, he then strives with God. And so grabbing the heel is also the sense of striving for something. And so Jacob is a schemer. And that's another way of thinking about it. He's a schemer. He's a conniver. He's an opportunist. And we see that throughout the narrative about Jacob. In fact, as you've read through your Bible and you're reading the Old Testament narrative in Genesis, and there's this narrative about Abraham, and then there's this tiny little narrative about Isaac, and then there's this giant narrative about Jacob, and you're like, what an idiot Jacob is. And yet this idiot, when he was older and was confronted by an angel of the Lord, which is so interesting because in the text it says it's an angel of the Lord, but then it speaks to it as if it is the Lord. And Hosea here is doing the same thing as Moses does in describing this event. He meets with an angel of the Lord, but yet who did he strive with? He strove with the Lord. He wrestled with God. And in fact, verse 4 says, he wrestled with God and prevailed. Now, listen, you need to understand that he didn't prevail by overpowering the angel. That is impossible. Right? We've seen an angel in the Old Testament wipe out 20,000 warriors at once. Or was it 200? It was a lot. So how did he prevail against an angel? Verse 4 tells us, he wept and sought his favor. You see, that's the thing about Jacob, is he persevered. He was a schemer, he was a conniver, but he had grit. He held on. He would persevere. And when he was confronted by the Lord with this angel, he knew the Lord was his only hope. He knew that nothing else mattered but what happens in this instant between me and the Lord, and he was not going to let go. And we know in the text that the angel reaches down and touches him in the hip, and it touches him in such a way that injures him permanently for the rest of his life. It had to hurt. Anybody ever have a hip go out of joint? Yeah, it. I know, you're like, you're so young. How did that happen to you? Yeah, it happened when I was like 17, riding a motorcycle. And I was showing off in Britain Plaza. Anybody familiar with Britain Plaza? No, it's in Tampa. You guys don't know. It was in Britain Plaza, and it's the movie theater, and kids are hanging out. And I was on my motorcycle, and I was going to hot rod by and see how fast I could go in front of them, which went great until I ran out of pavement and there was a ditch. I couldn't stop. And so I went through the ditch, and I was trying to catch myself from falling and threw my hip out of joint, and it was so painful. Even through the pain, Jacob would not let go. God hurt him. He would not let go. Where else is he to go? God, you're all that I have. You're all that matters. He wouldn't let go. He persevered. He demonstrated a sincere faith and dependence on the Lord. And so then following this event, he travels further with his convoy, and he comes back to Bethel. And for Bethel, for Jacob, Bethel is a special place, because if you were to turn back the pages before this time in Jacob's life, back years before, Bethel is the place where he was running from his brother, fearing his life, and he fell asleep at Bethel, and he had this vision of God, and he saw a ladder with angels ascending and descending, indicating this connection and this bridge with heaven. And Jacob there had this vision. And when he comes back to Bethel the second time, the Lord meets with him here. And listen to how it describes it in Genesis 35. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob no longer. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. See what's happening? The Lord's confirming the covenant with Jacob. He's confirming, I have this covenant with Abraham, I have this covenant with Isaac, and now it's coming through you, Jacob. This covenant is going to come through you, and I'm changing your name from Jacob to Israel. I am the Lord, the God of hosts. And so look back at Hosea. Listen to how he describes this event. Verse 4, he met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with what? With us. With us. Who did God speak with at Bethel? He spoke with Jacob. But Hosea says he spoke with us. He spoke with us. Listen, that is so significant. You don't miss that. It's one little word, one little pronoun. Is that a pronoun? Somebody help me out. Is that, no, it's not. I'm getting, no, yes, I'm getting, it's a pronoun. It's not an adverb. Not an adjective. Definitely a pronoun. He spoke with us. You see, their identity is tied in with the work of the Lord in the past. What God did with Jacob was not only just an example for them, but their identity is somehow united with Jacob and what God was doing in fulfilling his covenant. Listen to me, Christian. When you read the book of Genesis, and you read about what God is doing in and through the life of Jacob, you must remember that you, by faith in Christ, are a son and daughter of Abraham. You are a son and daughter of promise. And what you see happening with God through Jacob is happening for you, is happening with you. And as Jacob here becomes Israel, as he hears from the Lord, the Israel, the current nation that Hosea is speaking to, is supposed to hear from the Lord. And this revelation to Jacob, so long before, is standing, is confronting them, is a call for them to repent, to remember your own history and repent. Look at verse 6. So you. Who's the you there? That's a pronoun. Who's the you? He's speaking to his current day contemporaries. He's speaking to the people he knows and the people that are around him. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Ha! Huh. What a call. You see, Israel had been carrying out and continuing the family tradition of Jacob by scheming and conniving and stubbornly pursuing their own will, being opportunists. Does that sound familiar? Is that anybody else's family tradition? Anybody else relate with that? Kind of having that sense of conniving and scheming? It's not scheming, I'm planning. Okay. Is it planning? Is it scheming? I'm not saying all planning is scheming. That's not what I'm saying. Israel was accurately reflecting the negative qualities of their namesake. They were living like Jacob. The negative qualities. Now the Lord calls on them to reflect the positive qualities of Jacob. Yes, be like Jacob, but do what Jacob did. When he was confronted by the Lord, he repented. He repented. And in verse 6, three things. Number one, remember and return to the Lord. Return. By the help of your God, return to the Lord. Secondly, hold fast in faith and trust the Lord. And third, persevere in that faith with patience in the Lord. You see, there's a great reminder here that the heroes of faith in the Old Testament, they weren't spiritual giants demonstrating perfect faith and obedience. A cursory reading of their stories tells you that. But rather, they were struggling sinners like you and like me. And they were dependent on the Lord's favor and grace. They're a model for us, not of perfection. They are a model for us of perseverance. They struggled, they sinned, they doubted, they disobeyed, but when the Lord confronted them, they responded with repentance and true faith. That's why they are recounted in the book of Hebrews in the Faith Hall of Fame. Now, no one in this room, no one, has made it all week without sinning. None of us have. For some, for many of us, our sins this week have been circumstantial and that they were immediate. The frustration of our days prompting the unbelief in our hearts to respond out of selfishness and sin. But for some of us, our sin has been more premeditated and more habitual. We are caught in a pool of stubborn rebellion that is temporarily bringing us pleasure, maybe briefly numbing us to hurts and pains, but still it's a disregard for the will of God and it assaults Him. And it hurts us in the long run. So this morning, right now, in these moments, we're each met by the Lord. We're confronted by the Word of God. And in His Word, especially today, He shows us not only the hereditary trait that we share in our rebellion and our sin, But he also shows us the gracious call to remember and repent, to persevere like the saints of old who have come before us, to return, to hold fast, and to wait on the Lord. And so here's my question to you, brother, sister. What are you doing to consistently drive your thoughts back to remember the work of the Lord on your behalf? When the Lord affirmed His covenant with Jacob, do you not understand that that was an important piece of God's redemptive plan to lead to Jesus Christ so Christ could die for you? And so what are you doing to consistently drive your thoughts back to remember the work of the Lord on your behalf? And then secondly, how are you strengthening your hold on the gospel? He calls us in verse 6, hold fast to love and justice. What are you doing to strengthen your hold on the gospel? Who is helping you? Helping you in this. Remember the gospel. Believe. Trust in Christ. He died for you. He rose again. What are you doing to strengthen that hold? This is one of the reasons why, church, listen to me. Bible reading is so important. Daily Bible reading. And you miss a day, praise the Lord, we have grace, and you're not working to earn your salvation anyway. Read the next day. Right? You miss 2 days. Read on the third day. Every day is a new day. And so you're reading the Word to drive your thoughts back, but also God has given you a church, a faith family. Your involvement, your participation in church is so important in training you and strengthening you to hold fast. Not just what we do here as we gather on Sunday mornings. Small groups are so important for this as we speak the truth into one another's lives. Which brings us to the next question. What is your process for promoting perseverance? It has to be intentional. Remember, we just don't drift towards holiness on our own. We drift towards sin on our own. And so we need the instruments God has given us to help us drift towards holiness, to persevere in our faith. In a very real sense, we're like canoes, and we're trying to travel upstream. And if you've ever done that, that's the worst part of the trip, right? Downstream's fun. Upstream's hard. You're rowing against the current. What's your process? It must be intentional. Because listen to me. Listen. This too is here as a warning for you. And that's verses 7 through 14. The Lord will punish the wicked. The wicked will be punished. Even after this wonderful word of this calling of mercy to repent and return, look at verses 7 and following. He's showing us Israel's not doing that. Israel doesn't remember and repent. They don't look back and learn. Verse 7, a merchant. Now, to us in the English, okay, a merchant, an entrepreneur. No, that is literally a Canaanite. That's the word Canaanite. A Canaanite. That's what he's calling Israel. You understand? You're a Canaanite. You refuse to return. You maintain your stubborn pursuit of prosperity by scheming and deceiving. You're a Canaanite because you deal with false weights. Remember, back then, oftentimes, if you went to purchase something from someone, they didn't say it's $12.70. You paid for things in weights of grain and in weights of produce. And so they had scales with their weights to weigh how much you're giving them. They had unjust weights. False weights. They're oppressing others for their own gain. Does this sound like anyone? Oppressing others for their own gain. Using others for what benefits me. That sounds familiar. But the Lord is the Lord. See, verse 8, they think that they're doing good because they're prospering. I'm rich. I found wealth. Therefore, nothing could be wrong in my life. But verse 9, I am the Lord your God. I'm the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. That should sound familiar. Because what we have here is the Exodus formula for the Lord identifying himself and then giving his commands. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery in Egypt. That's what it says in Exodus, and that's what Hosea is referencing. That's what the Lord is referencing. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I am the one who conquered your enemies and crushed your enemies and delivered you with gold and treasures and brought you into a land flowing with milk and honey, which for them, again, that was a great place to be. But it is I who gave you these commands, who gave you this covenant and these expectations, and you are breaking them. And then he even says again, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. Even there, in this word of judgment, is a heart of mercy. He says something very similar in Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Taking Israel here, back in chapter 12, taking Israel here into the wilderness to dwell in tents is an act of grace, where the Lord uses trials and uses suffering to lead his people to return and come back to him. It's not new. This is how the Lord works. This is how he speaks to his people. He gives them his word. He doesn't leave them alone in the wilderness, but he gives them his word. He directs them in the path that they should go. He calls to his people. He goes on here to tell them, remember, I am the one who spoke to you in prophets, verse 10, who multiplied visions. I gave you my word. And yet, verse 11, there's iniquity in Gilead. Gilead is the place where Jacob, after working for 7 years, ended up working another 7 years because the schemer got schemed and to earn a wife, so he had two wives. And then he wanted to leave Laban's home. He wanted to return home where he came from. And he left Laban's home, and Laban pursued him because he stole the household gods from Laban's house. Actually, it was Rachel. But you remember this? Gilead is where Laban caught up to Jacob and confronted him and what they had done. And their idolatry continues ever since then. In Gilead, and then even in Gilgal. Gilgal is the place, we've mentioned this before, where Israel made Saul the king. It was also a place of worship, but by Hosea's time, it had turned into a place of Baal worship, idolatry, sacrifices to these false gods. And he tells them, verse 11, your altars are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. This is when you need to plow your field and there's stone heaps in it. Their idolatry is an obstacle. It's blocking and hindering their lives. It's aggravating the people. It's preventing them from making true progress. And then he references Jacob. Jacob laboring many years tending sheep in order to get a wife. And verse 12. But verse 13 tells us what God did to get a wife. That's the difference. Jacob schemed and worked on his own to get a wife. Verse 13, by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up. the Lord took a wife. And by a prophet, he was guarded. Hosea is saying, listen to the prophet. Listen to the revelation, to the word that comes to you. You've been guided. You are established by the word. Hear the word. Listen to the word. But Ephraim will not. That's verse 14. Ephraim is given bitter provocation. In bitterness, Ephraim provokes the Lord, assaulting him continually with their sin and their violence. And so the end of verse 14, as beautiful as verse 6 is above, verse 14 is as horrific. So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Understand, blood guilt is a way of referring to a murderer, someone who has murdered someone. Their blood guilt remains. In other words, they will be judged and they will be killed. The Lord leaves the blood guilt on the wicked and will repay them for their disgraceful deeds. This is justice. This is justice. Whenever you're standing in a long line and you see that person come up and cut in front of you, whatever happened? Or were you the one cutting? Are you the cutter? But whenever that happens to you and you feel that surge again, that moral compass, this isn't right. This isn't just. I've been waiting in line. It's what we're supposed to do. We're waiting in line. And you want justice to be done to that person, just someone to call them out and send them to the back of the line. Verse 14 is a reference to God's holy justice. It's just. It's in accordance with their transgression. It's fair. This is fairness. And you do not want fairness from God. You don't. Because you will be punished according to. Back to verse 2, chapter 12, verse 2. Remember what he says? The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. That's justice. He will repay him according to his deeds. In other words, God's scale doesn't have false weights. He's going to put your deeds and your sin on the scale, and it's going to show him the wrath and judgment you deserve. In fairness, he will judge you, and he will punish you according to your deeds. What is due for your wickedness. And remember, our sin, as we have described it here, is this denial. This denial of the rule and reign of the Lord. It's an assault on who He is. And He is God. He is holy. He is the Creator. He gives us every good thing. Every good thing in your life is because of His goodness. And yet we commit cosmic insurrection against our Creator. And our sovereign ruler over all things will not let this stand. And what you have to realize is the guilt that we rightfully bear brings with it a judgment that we can never really satisfy. Your sin is so great that you, as a mortal created being, can never really satisfy the judgment that you deserve. That's why hell is eternal. You never pay it off. You're never done paying. You still have more to pay. We have to hear that. Because sometimes we're under the delusion that we're right with God. Sometimes we're under the self-justification that we think our sin isn't so bad, that God will just sweep it under the rug. But as we know from Scripture, God cannot do that. He is holy and just. Either Christ has paid for it, and you are in Christ and born again and made new, or you will pay for it. So look back and learn, church. Oh, let us persevere. Let us return and hold fast, and let us wait continually for our God. For He will come. You know, sometimes when I'm under conviction of sin, sometimes I doubt whether or not I'm really forgiven. Has anyone ever been there? Maybe you commit the same sin. Am I really forgiven? Did God really wipe this clean? Is there really no condemnation for me? And that's what the Word tells us. That's what's true according to God's Word. And that's why the Lord builds into the Christian faith church so that we can remind each other that yes, in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation. We can remind one another that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yeah, but what about, no, all unrighteousness. And He gives us things like the Lord's Supper. So that as we take the bread, as we drink the juice, we're reminding ourselves that Christ really died for me. He did. That He shed His blood for me. He did. And He rose again. So we want to transition now to our time of remembrance. That's what we call the Lord's Supper. A time of remembrance. We want to remember and celebrate. We want to rejoice in the forgiveness that's ours as we remember.